And thank you, Sarah. Oh, no, I need that the right way up. Well, so it's the end of summer. Yeah, I know. And I think we all feel like that, don't we? We're not quite ready for summer to end. So, wait, I've got to click it somewhere. All right. So, we're going to sing a campfire song, okay? Just to make summer last a little bit longer. So you may know this song, you may not know this song. If you don't, it's okay, because I'm going to sing a line. Yeah, I know, that's scary, isn't it? I'm going to sing a line, and you're going to repeat it back to me. This song, if you know it, it does have a chorus that normally people would all sing together. We're not going to do that part, because if you didn't know it, it would be awkward. So we're just going to do three verses, so it shouldn't be too painful. You might know it, but so I'm going to sing a line, you sing it back to me, okay? Oh, you'll never get to heaven in a baked bean tin. Because a baked bean tin, it's got baked beans in. Oh, you'll never get to heaven in a jumbo jet. Because a jumbo, because the Lord ain't got no runways yet. Oh, you'll never get to heaven on roller skates. Because you're all right by those pearly gates. Nicely done, guys. Yeah, wasn't that a little bit of extra summer? Now, hopefully, by the time I get to the end of the message, you'll know why we sang that song. And if not, well, hey, hopefully it was fun anyway. So, this is the last week in our series, our Christ Encounters series. So, each of our preaching team has spoken about stories of encounters that various people have with Jesus in the gospel stories. Because the key to knowing God personally is knowing Jesus, right? Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. That's John 14:9. So when we look at each of these encounters that people have with Jesus, and there are a lot of them, we all just picked our favorites to preach on, we see how Jesus interacted with each person, and we get an idea of how Jesus and the Father might interact with us. Most of the time, the questions that Jesus asks and the way that he responds to people are kind of surprising. You know, so the stories of the encounters with Jesus encourage us to expect the unexpected in our own relationship with Jesus. He might just surprise us. Every individual encounter with Jesus in the New Testament is completely unique. There's nothing formulaic about the way that Jesus relates to people. So we can be confident that there's going to be nothing formulaic about the way that he's going to interact with us. As Craig said with Sacred Pathways, we're all different. We all interact with God differently. He is consistent. God's character, his love for us, his desire for us to have a real relationship with him and help us to be all that he created to be. These things are totally consistent, but he's not formulaic. So while Craig was on sabbatical this summer, we worked as a team to develop the various series that we've been through, but we each worked on our individual sermons. So it turns out that this week's Christ Encounter really follows on from the sermon that Ryan preached last week, so I called it very creatively Following Christ Part 2. He talked about how in Luke 9, Jesus talked to the crowd and about what it means to follow him. And you can listen to that sermon online, or you can pick up a CD if you missed it. But this one should stand alone too. But it is this week's sermon is a very specific example of how God called a particular individual to follow him. So I think it's kind of cool when God lines things up like that. So today's encounter is the story of the rich young ruler. This story is in three of four of the four Gospels, the stories of Jesus' ministry during his life on earth. All three accounts are fairly similar, and there's just a few minor differences. So we're going to read the account that was written by Luke, but as I go through the sermon and talk about it, I'll let Matthew and Mark butt in with some details where I think that they might be helpful. I have put all three references in your outline, so if you want to go home and do your own little compare and contrast study, you can do that, and if you want to write me a paper, I'll grade it for you. So without further ado, let's read the story. You know what? I was going to read it out of my Bible. It is in the Bible, honestly, guys. But if I do that, I won't know where to click the clicker to go to the next slide. So I'm going to read it right off the screen. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. So this guy comes up to Jesus. This is a painting by Heinrich Hoffmann. He's rich. Verse 23 tells us he's extremely rich. He's a ruler. He might be a leader in the synagogue, or he might be a scribe. He's obviously a Jewish ruler because he's all over following the Jewish law that God gave to Moses. And it doesn't say in Luke's version, but in Matthew, he tells us that he was a young man. So this guy has it all. He's the epitome of Jewish success. He has wealth, which the Jews saw as a sign of God's favor. He has an influential position. He's arrived, and he's achieved all this at a relatively young age. But there's obviously something missing, isn't there? There's something bugging him. There's something that feels incomplete, and that's what brings him to Jesus. He has everything according to the first century Jewish system of evaluating life, but he's still searching for more. All the circumstances in his life that should amount to everything just aren't enough. They're not satisfying. And there's something about what he's seen and heard Jesus say and do that makes him think that Jesus might just be able to help him out. He might be able to give him that missing piece to put the icing on the cake of his CV so he can be certain he's got everything he needs in this life and in the next. So what did he ask Jesus? What was this guy's burning question? He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So how would you answer that question? Maybe somebody's answered that question, asked you that question before at some point. How did you answer? How can I know I'll be in heaven? How can I know I'll have eternal life? How can I know I'm in God's good books? So we might explain some basic theology about how we're all sinners, we all deserve death, but Jesus died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins because he didn't have any sin of his own. And if we ask him for forgiveness of our sins, if we choose to follow him, then we can be confident we will have eternal life. And you might have a handy illustration, like the bridge. You might have some favorite verses that you use to explain that. And it's all good. It's all true. If you've done that, don't feel bad about it. It was probably a really good thing to do. But that's not how Jesus answered him, was it? Jesus' answers are so often surprising. In some of the gospel stories, someone comes up to him and asks him something, and Jesus' response, at first you can't help thinking, what, Jesus, were you listening to their question? What has that got to do with anything? But Jesus is always listening. He's listening with one ear to the question the person is asking, and he's listening with the other ear to the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit always knows the real question, the attitude and the motivation behind the question. So in a sense, the question that the heart is asking, not just those words that are coming out of the person's mouth. Often so, we find out that what might initially seem like a random response from Jesus is actually cutting right to the chase. Jesus notices the details. He doesn't let anything just slide by. So before he starts answering the question, he addresses the way that the man addressed him. Good teacher, right? Good teacher. The man recognized that Jesus could teach. he could learn something from him. Perhaps he was trying to sweet talk Jesus. He probably hadn't become rich and successful without a certain degree of social skill and communication smarts. He probably could have written the Hebrew version of How to Win Friends and Influence People. But Jesus isn't about to be flattered. Jesus calls him on maybe his rather casual use of the word good. Hey, you're calling me good? God's the only one who's good, so be careful. If you're calling me good, you're calling me God. Is that what you meant? So Jesus threw out the challenge, but he didn't wait for a response on that. He wanted to make his point, but he didn't want to get stuck there. He actually really did want to answer the guy's question. So how did he answer his question? Well, he answered it actually the way it was asked, didn't he? So what did the man ask? He asked, that's the right one. Yes, it is. What must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? So think about it. What's weird about that question? Think about how you inherit something. Well, first you need to be born into a family. Do you do that? No, it just kind of happens. You have no responsibility for that, right? You have no choice in the matter. You are born, right? And then someone in the family, a parent or an older relative, has to die. Do you do that? I hope not, right? They do the dying, and hopefully you have absolutely nothing to do with it. Or it could be that maybe a non-family member would write you into their will. But again, I hope that there's no coercion involved there and that they are the ones doing it, not you. So inheriting something is passive, right? We receive it because of who we are, because of the relationship that we have with the person that we inherit from. But this man asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You could ask, who do I need to become to inherit eternal life? Or what do I need to do to make myself worthy of eternal life? But what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? It's a contradiction in terms. So what does this show you about this man? How did he accomplish all this success that he's achieved in life? By doing stuff, right? Good stuff. This wasn't an evil dude. In Matthew 19:16, he words his question as, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? He was used to doing good things. And so far, he'd been rewarded for doing them in all the ways that the world likes to reward us for doing things, financially and with positions of influence. Mark includes a really cool nugget here. He says that Jesus looked to the rich ruler and loved him. Mark 10:21, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And what's cool about that is Jesus wasn't bothered that his question didn't make total sense. He wasn't irritated that he didn't really understand what he was asking. Isn't that great? Jesus loved this man regardless of the fact that his perspective was a little bit off. And he was just happy that he brought the question to him. He went to the right place, and that's a great start. And you know, that gives me confidence. It gives me confidence because I can bring my questions to Jesus knowing that he loves me. I haven't got to ask the right question the right way, or he's gonna tie me up in knots or whatever. He'll sort it out in the course of the conversation that I have with him. And I hope it gives you the same confidence. Take your questions to Jesus, talk to him. Look for the ways that he might answer, whether that's through conversations or things that you read or hear, things that he brings to your attention. You don't have to worry if your question is a good one. Just ask. Just start the conversation. So Jesus answered the rich ruler's question the way he asked it. He talked about doing the things that God told the Jews to do when he gave the law to Moses. So Jesus quoted from the doing list, basically, in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. Do not commit adultery. Check. Yep. This man has not slept with anyone he wasn't married to. We don't know if he was married or not, but yep, he's kept that. Do not murder. Check again. He hasn't killed anyone. Do not steal. Absolutely check. He's got all his stuff by earning it honestly. He hasn't stolen anything. Do not bear false witness. Nope, never said anything about anyone that wasn't true. Honor your father and mother, and apparently he's confident that he's completely kept that one too. So the man's summary answer is, all these I've kept from my youth. Yes, Jesus, I've done all that. There's still something missing. I know it. I can feel it. There has to be more. So Jesus throws in the zinger, right? Yep, one thing you still lack. He confirms that, yes, there is something still missing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. So how's that hit you? Does it make you a little uncomfortable? Like, well, did Jesus pick the one thing that he knew would be really, really hard for this guy to do? Did he purposely set the bar so high that he knew the guy wouldn't do it? Or is this the thing that we're all supposed to do? Go home, put our houses on the market, list everything else on Craigslist, and divide the proceeds up among the local groups that work with people in poverty. We could put a list on the website so you'd know, you know, good places to send it. Is this a normative principle that Jesus is giving to this man and to us? If it is, we're all in trouble, right? Because I'm pretty sure at least some of you have heard this story before, and you still got stuff, right? So we're either kind of stalling or we're just plain disobedient. Let's dig a little bit deeper. When Jesus listed off the commandments, he didn't list all 10, did he? So let's go back to Exodus 20, and we'll start with the doing list, which is actually the second half of the commandments. So honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his house cleaner or his lawn service or his ox or his donkey or his ride-on lawnmower or his car or anything else that is your neighbor's. Which of these was missing from the list that Jesus gave the guy? That last one, right? You shall not covet. Interesting. Did this man covet? He certainly liked having a lot of stuff, didn't he? And then let's look at the first commandments. The first commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So Jesus didn't mention any of these, did he? Why did Jesus not mention them? And I think the man's response gives us a clue. How did he respond? He became very sad. Matthew and Mark actually say that he went away sad. He walked away from Jesus because the thought of giving up his possessions was more painful than the thought of losing eternal life. So he broke commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. His possessions were basically his God. His attachment to his stuff was greater than his attachment to God. And he broke commandment number two, his wealth had become a man-made idol. He loved his stuff more than he loved God. So his fundamental error here was he thought he could have God on his own terms. He was certainly willing to be good. He was willing to keep the laws and check all the right boxes to demonstrate his goodness, but he wanted to earn his eternal life. He talked about inheritance, but he was really talking about how he could show God that he deserved eternal life, how he could put God in a way in his debt so that God would actually owe him eternal life. When you look at the first and last commandments, you shall have no other gods before me and you shall not covet, these are both about God being first, about God being more important than anything else in our lives. It's about wanting to be God's son or daughter more than anything else. It's about trusting that as we put God first and follow him on the wild ride of whatever he calls us to do, that we won't need to want what other people have. We won't need to covet, that what he gives us will ultimately be the most satisfying. Jesus saw the man's sadness, and he knew that this wasn't just a struggle for this one man. The temptation to cross that line from enjoying the good gifts and the blessings and all the material things that God gives us in this world to those good gifts becoming the focus of our world. That's a temptation common to all of us. So Jesus used this opportunity to teach the whole crowd, not just the man who was asking the question. So in verses 24 and 25, Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." It's not just difficult for this man. It's difficult for anyone who has any degree of wealth or possessions to enter the kingdom of God, to truly live with our primary identity as God's children. So Jesus uses this crazy camel and eye of a needle example to make his point. Some people have reinterpreted this. You know, they say that actually the eye of the needle was this little gate that was the one that they'd opened to allow foot traffic in and out of the city at night so that they didn't have to open the big main gate and leave themselves open to enemies. And so, you know, a camel could just about squeeze through that little gate, but it would be difficult. And don't fall for that interpretation. It misses the point. Jesus meant this literally. Camels were the largest animals around in Israel at the time, and the needle was just about the smallest thing that most people would have in their household. So today, the largest animal we know is, anybody know? Blue whale, right? And one of the smallest things that a lot of us have in our house is probably a paperclip. So it'd be like saying, it'd be easier for a blue whale to slide through a paperclip. That's what he's saying. It's not just that it's difficult. It's not possible. It can't be done. And that's Jesus' point here. The crowd was absolutely astonished to hear Jesus say this, because at the time, wealth was universally seen as a sign of God's favor. And one example would be Joshua 1:8, where it says, "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." And Psalm 1 would be another example. It starts out describing righteous men who follow God's promises, and it says that they will prosper in all that they do. That's the Jewish paradigm. If God's pleased with you, if you're following his ways and living the way that he wants you to live, you will prosper, and everyone will see it. So that's why all the people who heard it said, "Then who can be saved? If it's impossible for the wealthy to be part of God's kingdom, if you're following his way, if those people who have those obvious signs of God's favor, if they're not part of the kingdom, then what hope is there for the rest of us? If they're not in with God, who is?" So now Jesus has set them up for the truth. He's ready to bust their paradigm. So he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." This is Jesus' point with the whole camel and the eye of the needle thing. There's absolutely nothing that we can do to inherit eternal life. There's absolutely no way that we can earn a place in God's kingdom. There's no spiritual resume that we can put together to save us. It's impossible for us, but it is possible with God. Jesus didn't tell the rich ruler that he needed to give all his stuff and everything away just to be mean to him. He was trying to show him that he couldn't do something. He couldn't do anything to inherit eternal life. He didn't need to find the missing link in his list of accomplishments, and he didn't need to climb one more rung of the ladder. He needed the core of his way of living to be transformed. He needed his love for God to be greater than his love of the blessings that God had given him. So the second thing that Jesus told the man was, "Come follow me." This man was used to following the law, following it diligently, following it well, a nice, clearly defined set of laws. But following Jesus, it's a bit more open-ended, isn't it? Follow him where? Doing what? Can I still keep my job? How will I support my family? What's it going to look like? How long? Where? What? 5-year plan, Jesus? So, you know, we need to think a little bit about how we relate to this, because We don't follow all the details of Old Testament law. The Ten Commandments are confirmed as a basis of New Testament teaching, but we don't keep all the kosher food laws and all the weird details of the Old Testament law, and some of them really are weird, at least to our 21st century Western minds. But because of that, it's very easy for us to think, well, we don't follow laws, we follow Jesus. Yes, we're Jesus followers. But you know, if we're honest, every Christian community, denomination, or church throughout history, I don't care how traditional or how independent and free you are, everyone has a set of rules that they follow. It might be a formally written down code of conduct, or it could be just an unspoken set of acceptable lifestyle choices. And these things aren't necessarily bad. They can be very helpful. And of course, we would all agree on obvious moral choices, things that the Bible makes very clear. But I'm talking about things like what movies we watch. Is it ever acceptable to watch an R-rated movie? How much screen time we allow our kids? Whether it's okay to drink any alcohol? What's the best way to read and study the Bible or spend time with God in prayer? Is there an amount of time that you should spend alone with God each day? Because, you know, we all have our favorite list of how Christians should live or things that good Christians should do or shouldn't do. And even aside from our Christian convictions, we all have a personal set of rules or protocols about how to live life correctly. You know, how you maintain your home and your finances, how we maintain our relationships and our health, how we maintain our sanity. And you may or may not think of these as rules per se, but everyone has a sort of modus operandus for doing life. And as I said, it's not all bad. A lot of it's a really good basis for living life and for honoring God as we do so. But we're always in danger of substituting our personal system of how we should live, the right way to live, or some interpretation of how God wants us to live and the things he wants us to do. It's so easy to substitute that for actually living life with Jesus, following his lead every step of the way. It's so easy to just ask God, or even just to ask other Christians, to tell us how to live, to tell us what to do to make sure that we stay in God's good graces rather than living each day with God in a dynamic relationship. And subtly, we can start thinking, well, if I check all the right boxes, if I have my time with God and I have my prayer time and I do my good deeds and all of that, whatever your set of things is, then I'm good to go with God. I'm in and I'll inherit eternal life. And we may not have used the same exact words that the guy in the story used, but we've probably all asked this man's question at some point in our lives. God, what do you want from me so I can know that I'm all good with you? Am I doing the right things, God? Am I making the right choices? Am I serving you enough? Am I helping others enough? You know, the idea that when I've done enough, then I can have a little bit of me time because I've done enough of the God stuff, right? Or have I done enough good in my life to outweigh the bad? But that's not the way that God intended our lives to be. Yeah, there are some clear moral choices that God lays out in the Bible, but even those are supposed to be based in following Jesus, following him closely, close enough to hear what he's saying, close enough to have conversation and be in constant contact with him. If you go back to those basic moral commandments, do not murder. The basis of that commandment is following God's lead on the value that he places on human life, right? Do not steal. That's based on a relationship with God where you know you can trust that he'll provide for your needs. You don't need to grasp at other people's stuff. Don't covet. It's based on knowing that God blesses each of us differently, but perfectly for each of us as an individual. You don't want to miss out on the ways that he's blessing you because you think you'd rather have the ways that he's blessing someone else. Don't commit adultery. That's based on enjoying a loving relationship with God and being content to either be single or be faithful to the spouse that you have. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. That's based on knowing that you don't need lies and manipulation to keep you safe. God is with you in everything, and he will keep you safe. And then honor your father and mother. They're the vehicle that God used to give you life. You wouldn't be here without them. And however wonderful and awful they were, it's looking for ways to respect them and treat them with dignity. What obeying these commandments looks like on a day-to-day basis isn't supposed to be dictated by a code of conduct. What that looks like is supposed to be a dynamic conversation with Jesus as you follow him. Based on the first commandment, based on what Jesus affirmed actually is the greatest commandment, just a few chapters earlier in Luke 10:27, Jesus was quoting from Deuteronomy 6:5 here, and he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." So for this rich young ruler, that would have meant selling everything and giving it all away to the poor. It would have meant picking up and following Jesus, perhaps even giving up his position as a ruler. Jesus said that if he did that, he would have treasure in heaven. It would have meant trusting God's love for him and trusting that if he loved God more than his money and his stuff, that that eternal treasure would be worth it. For you, it might mean something similar. It might mean something totally different. But it will absolutely mean loving God above all else in your life. So at this point, Peter jumped into the conversation. Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And I love Peter. You know, he kind of gets it right and kind of doesn't get it all at the same time. And I can so relate to Peter. You know, he's such a comforting Bible figure. He's so real. On the one hand, it's true. He has left everything to follow Jesus. He's left his fishing business. We have no idea how he's supporting his family. We know he had a family because he had a mother-in-law. And he's following Jesus and his band of buddies all over Israel. He's totally in the moment walking with Jesus. And I mean literally walking. These guys were on foot. And every day, that's what he's doing. And at the same time, he's almost asking the same question as the rich ruler, isn't he? Okay, so Jesus, we're doing this right, this following you thing, right? We've got it right, right? We're doing what you asked this man to do. We're good with God, right? That's kind of cute. But he is following Jesus, and Jesus has a very encouraging reply for him and for the other disciples. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." And that's a truth that we need to know. Following Jesus might be hard. It may mean moving away from family, either for a season or permanently. It may mean moving back to family. It may mean changing careers. It may mean a change in lifestyle, a change in income. It may mean looking ridiculous to people that you respect. But Jesus promises it always leads to the best life in eternity, but also now. And that's a pretty bold promise that Jesus makes, isn't it? If you leave your home or your family for my sake, in other words, because I ask you to, you'll get back far more than you lost in this life now, as well as eternal life after death. And I think the second part is easier for us to swallow than the first. We know eternal life with God will be awesome. There's going to be no tears, no pain, no suffering, no struggles, no battles. It's just going to be this perfectly beautiful life forever in God's presence. But I think it's hard for us to believe that if we give up something we want in this life, God might actually have something better for us while we're still alive. So here's my conviction. Too often we walk away from church sad because we don't know this or we don't believe it. We've had some pretty challenging sermons this summer, haven't we? We've been challenged to share Jesus with people that we know. We've been challenged to have bold faith in the authority that God gives us when we pray for people. We've been challenged to trust that the healing that he gives us may be different from the healing that we wanted. Have you sometimes walked away from church sad? I know I have. Sometimes it just feels like God's asking us to do another thing that we're not capable of doing. It's another thing that's going to be hard, and it's going to take time and energy that we just don't feel that we have. So we walk away sad. cheer ourselves up with lunch and we distract ourselves with life and try not to think about it too much, hoping that Jesus will forgive us anyway because that's why he died on the cross and that's what he does, right? Sometimes I think we walk away sad because we're so exhausted from trying to check all the boxes and do all the things that we think will earn our salvation that we just don't have energy for any of the specific and personal ways that God might want us to follow him. But we don't have to do that. We don't have to walk away sad. Whatever God's asking you to do may seem impossible, but when we let go of trying to do the impossible, trying to earn our own salvation by our own good works and keep whatever law that we've created for ourselves to try and impress God with our righteous living, then we can remember that what's impossible for us to do for ourselves has already been done by Jesus on our behalf. It's humbling. I am totally incapable of being worthy of salvation. I don't have to do good stuff to inherit eternal life. Eternal life is a gift. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. When we let go of that impossible workload of trying to save ourselves and have the humility to admit that we need Jesus to save us, God opens up a world of possibilities and gives us energy for the things that he's calling us to do with him. It wasn't that the man selling his possessions and giving everything away to the poor and giving up his job to follow Jesus was the missing thing that he needed to do to inherit eternal life. The point was that this would require putting God first, loving God more than his money and his power, and putting the course of his life here on earth in God's hands, and accepting eternal life on God's terms rather than trying to write his own ticket. Many of you, you really do love God well. You love God above so many things in your life. You are following Jesus, living each day with him, listening to what he asks you to do. Following God's a dynamic journey. The path Jesus lays out is different for every person, and sometimes different for an individual person each day or each month or each year. As we follow Jesus, he might ask us to do big things like change your career or make a geographic move or start volunteering all over the place. But a lot of the time, following Jesus means just little things, like calling someone who's been on your mind to see how they're doing. It might mean asking someone if they want to go grab lunch together. It might mean something as simple as keeping your mouth shut when you're tempted to say something critical, right? It's all about responding to Jesus' nudgings and callings. It's about putting one foot in front of the other, following Jesus when he starts to show you the path that he wants you to follow. Craig and I left good professional jobs and we sold new cars in California to move to the Midwest and go into ministry because a whole string of things made it clear that was what God was asking us to do, to follow him. It was a long time ago. Josh and Kim went to Indonesia as missionaries instead of pursuing their careers right away after college. That was following Jesus in their season. They came back, they picked up their careers, and that gave them enough money to adopt a kid from Korea. So you follow Jesus different ways at different times in your life. Dustin and Dawn are following God, adopting a little girl from China. My mom delayed returning to work until one of her kids finished high school because following Jesus, she knew her son needed more of her presence at home. Some of you have followed God and chosen to homeschool. Some of you have chosen to follow Jesus and volunteer in the public schools. That's how he's calling you. For some of you, following God has meant staying in a difficult marriage. For some of you, it's meant giving up some of your time or money to help someone else. For many of you, following Jesus has meant a commitment to pray for people that he brings to mind or puts in your path. It's not about specifically what you do. It's not about how obviously spiritual about it. It's not about, as it was for this man, selling stuff, giving stuff away, or leaving a job. It's about following Jesus close enough to know when he asks you to do something and trusting that he has greater blessing for you in doing that than you would have had in pursuing the thing that you thought would make your life successful and meaningful. Craig and I have had an awesome life here in the Midwest. Yes, it's lovely to go back to California to visit. It's beautiful. There's things about it that we miss. But we love the quality of life here in Wisconsin. It was absolutely the best place for us to raise a family. And think about it. If we hadn't followed God on that one, we'd never have met any of you. Aw, that would be so sad. I'm sure you can look back at times when you followed Jesus, and you're so glad you did. Maybe it was hard at the time, but it's been rewarding and satisfying in totally unexpected ways. Ask each other after church during the potluck. It's good to remind yourself, because we have really short memories, and it's encouraging to hear each other's stories. Perhaps you've had relationships that you would never have had. Perhaps you've had some amazing experiences. Perhaps you've had the thrill of the Spirit helping you do something that you would never have thought that you'd be capable of doing. And let's not sugarcoat this. Following Jesus could mean persecution. Following Jesus is becoming more and more countercultural, even here in the U.S. So far, we're not in danger of being imprisoned or put to death for our faith, but that does happen in some parts of the world today, and it could be a possibility here too. Who knows? Peter ended up martyred for his faith. That was following Jesus for him. So do we trust that even that would actually be better than turning our backs on following Jesus and going our own way instead? Talk to the family of the girl who died defending her faith in the Columbine shooting, or friends of those who've been assassinated for following their faith in countries where it's really not okay to be a Christian. And those people would say a definite yes. Are we willing to believe that God's definition of giving us more in life is very different and infinitely better than our definition of the good life? It is impossible for us to live our lives in a way that we can secure eternal life, our right to eternal life at the end of our life. But what's impossible for us is possible for God. So as we admit our inability and confess our need for God's ability, we become God's sons and daughters. Peter put this really well in one of the letters that he wrote later on. He wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again," meaning born into God's family as sons and daughters, "to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Sons and daughters inherit. God writes us into his will. He gives us eternal life as our inheritance. When we know that he loves us and we're confident that he has the very best of good plans for our lives, we no longer need to walk away sad when we hear a challenging sermon or sense God nudging us to do something and follow him in some way. We won't be so worn out from trying to achieve the impossible, and we'll be free to follow Jesus' lead. This is about being humble enough to admit that we can't and we don't need to save ourselves. It sets us free to follow him and stay close to him and trust what we sense that he asks us to do when he asks us to do it. We don't need to hold on to our money, our time, our stuff, our positions, and our reputations to make us feel okay and feel like we're worth something. We can trust that what God has for us is always better, even now, and certainly when we get to live with him forever in eternity. So there are some questions on the back of your sermon outline that you can talk about, pray about later today or during the week. But let's admit that we can't do anything to earn eternal life. We follow Jesus because we know he loves us and has the absolute best of good plans for our life, not in order to appease him so he'll let us slide through the pearly gates on our roller skates. Now you know why we sang the song. Let's enjoy the wonderful possessions and gifts and blessings that God's given us, but let's always love him more than anything or anyone and be willing to trust him and let go of any of it if he calls us to. Let's put one foot in front of the other and follow him. So if the worship team would come up, I'm going to pray. God, we love you. And we just confess that we don't always love you very well. And we often do love other things more. And sometimes we're afraid of what it might mean to really follow you moment by moment. So God, we pray that your love for us would become bigger and bigger and bigger in our lives, and would crowd out the other things that compete for our attention. God, we pray that we would have the courage to follow you and trust you and trust your love for us, and that we would have the courage to love you more than anything else and to obey you and follow you. And God, we just trust that as we do that, you really are a good God and you really do want good things for us and you really do love us even when it's hard. So God, help us follow you. Help us follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.